Bible open to the passage that was read by Phil. It begins a line of thinking introduced by our Lord that I'm going to expand upon this morning. Last week we looked at kind of restrictions to the things we can do. There's a lot of restrictions in the scriptures. The Old Testament, you think of the Ten Commandments, they're all negatives. And in the New Testament, you get that too. But there's also, as we're talking about, not going beyond what was written, there are restrictions in the New Testament about things we can do or not do. And since we were talking about restrictions last week concerning ourselves with maintaining God's Word, the direction He wants us to go, there are things, though, that are just the opposite. An example from Galatians, when he talks about the deeds of the flesh, where the law is introduced in order to put a restriction on the things that we do. But when it comes into the fruit of the Spirit, it ends up by saying, against which there is no law. So when you think about joy and peace and whatever, go for it. That's whatever you can do. And that's kind of like what we're looking at this morning in what I've called here the attitude, taking it from the last verse of what Phil read. Luke 17:10, when you do all the things in which I commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, this is an interesting narrative because it kind of hits us as a parallel to life. I mean, this is talking about just a servant. We get that. He comes in from the field. I mean, we kind of sympathize with him. The guy's been working all day, and he comes in, and he's tired. He's done everything he's supposed to. And as he walks in, the master goes, well, wait a minute, before you can do anything, fix my meal and whatever. And it's like they put more and more on him. But what he's getting to is not what the master is, but the thinking of the slave. Does the slave do only what he's told and no more? Or is there something else that's required of him? And that's why I call it the attitude. As we're looking at this, there are things about the attitude that's kind of interesting, an attitude that we should have concerning what the slave was supposed to have. First of all, when it comes to serving as master, there's no limit. Anything he wanted to do, in essence, to please his master, in a sense, this is what Paul keeps iterating over and over again. What is our task as a Christian? Walking in the light is to please God to the best of our ability. So we as servants of God, do we stop to think about what would God want and what can we do to go beyond to really please Him? I mean, someone you care for, someone you love, whatever, do you just do the bare necessities? Now, as you look at this, there's also one is limited by ability to grasp. What does this mean? What does this all entail? You kind of have to grow to that. We have sort of a suggestion of this in our study this morning and bringing it into the New Testament. Here's Peter in Acts 2, and he's getting up and he's going, this is what the prophet Joel said, I will pour out my spirit on all nations. Now, what is meant by that? Well, most of the apostles, they're thinking, okay, all the Jews are here from all these nations. God is pouring His Spirit on all the Jews from all these nations. And it's not until he gets into the household of Cornelius, he has to be showing visions, three visions during the day. And he goes to the Cornelius' house, who's a Gentile. And then he goes, oh, I perceive now that anyone who is, fears God is willing to do, what he says is welcome to him. So there was an ability to grasp. And then also, there is limited by personal constraints. That is, starting with, what do you tell yourself? How often do we say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I haven't got the talent or whatever. And what God is going is like, we can work together, but are you looking at, I'm just going to do what you tell me, or am I going to start understanding that the possibilities could be almost limitless in my attitude, in my, you know, whatever that's possible. In fact, it's almost like that, and when we talk about being the Christian character, you know, which way is that band-aid or that rubber band stretched as to where it's going? I mean, a lot of times we do stretch it. What God is telling us is once you get away from the restraints of this life, if you've been pointed in the right direction and you've been pushing yourself in the right direction, once it's all off, man, your ability to be Christ-like is going to be limitless with no restraints. Take off right away. Whereas if you've been pushing yourself in other directions, you may find when this life is over that you're not there. You won't be ready for God. Now, concerning this, you know, we'll give you some examples. In 2 Peter 1:5, you know, we've been through the whole list. I just want to look at this one thing. Okay, Peter says, now for this very reason also, we're talking about, you know, where religious world goes, well, you got to have faith. And Peter's going, yeah, right. You know, you got a lot of stuff to add to that faith. And he starts off with, now notice the terms, just in this one sentence. For this very reason also, applying, okay, you've got something to do. There's a work there involved with this faith. Not only, now, diligence is a word used of, you know, of hard work. But he says, all diligence. I mean, we're getting a great concept here, just with every word that's added. Not only diligence, but all diligence. In your faith. Okay, not just in everything that we're talking about, but in the faith that you have in God. This is where we're going to apply all diligence. As we, he uses the word supply here. Now that word supply, it has its illustrations in the Greek world, in the Roman world. Usually emperors, in order to keep the people happy, they go into the treasury and they hold these big feasts and they have what they call the grand chorus. You know, to entertain the people, that they get all this lavishness together and, you know, to present an entertainment to the people. You know, it was a big deal. Okay? And that's what that word supply means, a lavish supply. Okay? And then we get to this, you know, forget the word moral there. That's supplied by translators. Look at the word excellence. You wouldn't believe how hard it is to pin that word down as to a definition. I mean, it's broad, used in any directions. Arete, it's got a root word that means to put together as a verb, putting something together. But it also carries the connotation of putting something together in a pleasing way. Now, as the Romans used it, you know, it could apply to anything, but as it applies to men, they thought the concept of a soldier, someone of manliness, someone that they looked up to. But in the Greek and Roman world, the soldier also had other parts. You know, there was intelligence there, as well as training. A lot of times, those that were engaged as military commanders were also, they'd spend a couple of years as commander of an army, then they go and spend it as an admiral of a fleet, and then they go in the Senate. I mean, they're getting this background so that when they propose things as to the direction that the state should go, they've got all this background to them. They know what they're talking about. And it's a complete fitting together of the ideal individual. Now, it's not used just of men, but it's used, notice, two verses before this, in verse 3, where it says, Peter says, there's been given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So this excellence also refers to the character of God in all his aspects. And it's coupled with glory. And this is what Peter is saying. with your faith. Okay, you believe in God. Okay, that's nice. But there's something that has to work on you too. With this belief, let's start out with something, this concept that you have to excel, that you have to start putting all the pieces together until you become well-rounded, being all that you can be, in the image of God. Now, that's an incredible, you know, way of, you know, setting the mind. Sometimes we overlook this. God wants us to put on an attitude of excellence for ourselves and also in our service to Him. That's what He's called us for. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, sometimes you can overlook, you know, what it's implied here, but the ecclesiastical writer is referring to things that pertain to God. When he goes, whatever your hands find to do, verily, do it with all your might. Okay. Now, the second part of that, for there's no activity or planning in Sheol where you're going, he's not trying to describe what Sheol is like. He's just trying to tell you when this life is over, all the opportunities you had, all the, you know, the plans, whatever, if you didn't get them accomplished, there's no second chance. So if you have talents, you have skills, you have concepts, whatever, now's the time to start working on it. But it has to do with the things of God. Notice this. This thought is, you know, completely caught up in Jesus to his disciples. In John 9, 4, we must work the works of him. This is what Jesus says his purpose was here. I mean, as we looked at the life of Christ, we saw just how exhaustive his work was. And there were times when, you know, he wanted to do things for the people. I mean, not just his role was, you know, trying to bring the message to them, but he could see their hurt, he sympathized with them, and he'd spend hours past the time in order to help them. To such an extent, a lot of times he didn't eat or sleep. But it's all caught up in doing the work of the Father. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. And it's the same concept as Ecclesiastes. Night is coming when no man can work. When it's all over, it's all over. If you've got things to do for God now, now's the time to get started. Now's the time to put it to work. Now's the time, if you don't have enough of a skill, get it. If you don't have enough of the knowledge, get it. This is part of adding to your faith. Now's the time to start working in that direction. In 1 Corinthians 9, we have a good example of this. If you want to turn there, just take you quickly from verse 3. 1 Corinthians 9 at 3, we're going to end up at verse 18 here. But my defense to those who examined me is this, and they were questioning his apostleship. And he's talking about, you know, probably because, you know, there's some things he didn't do, but he goes, it's not because I'm not qualified to be an apostle. I have rights. Okay? Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Most of the disciples realize this, that, you know, if they go into someone's home, you know, they can share the meal because they're sharing spiritual things with them. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife even as the rest of the apostles? You know, Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law, so he had a wife. Yeah. But Paul forego that. But notice even the qualification for people that, you know, looking to get married. Okay. Paul says, I have the right to have a believing wife. If you're to serve God, this is something that escapes me. Why would you want a spouse who's not a believer? I mean, I know from my own family all the problems that occur. In fact, I'd say if you're choosing a spouse, don't choose a, in fact, I've said here, don't choose a Christian, choose a good Christian. Okay? Younger sister, she married a man who was not a Christian. Okay? And she had regrets all their life. Now, he was the nicest of guy. He went to church with her, but he never responded. And she couldn't find a part in, I'm getting off on a different sermon here, but yeah, she couldn't find, yeah, she didn't feel part of the church. She couldn't have anybody over. Okay, and at the end of it, I mean, you have to stop and think about, yeah, here's this person I love, and I'm not going to be sharing heaven with them. I mean, talk about a rough concept to go through. So, since marriage is intent for you to have the best possible partner in order to serve God, why would you choose someone who's not? My older sister married a weak Christian, and he was a pain, from almost the very beginning. There's just, that's not all going to work out anyway, even if you marry a really good one, But I'm talking about the odds. And the fact that, what Paul states here, do I have a right to have a believing wife? As he goes, do we not have the right to take do not Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? I mean, do I have to have a secular job as, why I'm preaching the word? No, by rights I can. And he goes into all these things that he could do as an apostle that he didn't do. But why didn't he do it? Without stopping to have to explain the rest of it, he goes, then what is my reward if I'm working and laboring and I'm not taking money for it or whatever? I'm doing my own secular work to support myself and not robbing churches, as he put it. That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of the right of my gospel. This was his way of giving back to God. And I know, members of the church that do this, I mean, we give, in the collection, for the work of the church, as we put it. But I know people that will go beyond that. If they use a paper, they'll pay for more or supplies, out of their own pocket. They'll help support congregations or preachers elsewhere out of their own pocket, even though the church might be doing it also. They want to, they don't want to just give the minimum. They want to do all they can do for God. And it's their way of saying thank you, for all he's done for us. Further in this chapter, it's interesting the way Paul puts this. Now, he refers to the secular world here. An example, okay? You have a race. And he goes, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now, this is not a parallel to the Christian livelihood, per se. Christianity is more like the Special Olympics. My grandson was in it. And, you put the kids in, the kids just have heart. I mean, it's just, you see the smiles on their faces, and they just, put everything into it, as they try to get across the line. They get distracted so easily, they'll look and they'll veer off the track. Or, if you see your kid going by and you wave at him, he'll stop and wave. You go, no, keep going, whatever. But as long as, they get across the line, they get a little, a reward. And that's kind of like what Christianity is. God's very merciful to us. As long as we're on the track and finish, welcome to the Special Olympics. But Paul is saying here, okay, think of it a different way. Think of it, if all the Christians in the world, those who profess Christ and are going to try to work, think of it this way, that of all of them, only one is going to be rewarded with a crown of life. Only one. How fast would you work then? How hard would you work if you knew only one was going to get it? Paul's developing this. I mean, he showed it. I mean, when he talks about himself among the Philippians and the Galatians, he goes, I exceeded my brethren phenomenally, far outstripped them in knowledge of the Bible. His scholarship was legendary, even among the kings, like Agrippa and Festus and Felix. I mean, they knew what a scholar he was. That's the kind of effort he put into it. Now, even the reality might be that we're all going to make it, Paul says your attitude should be as if only one is going to win. Do you have the attitude? I mean, when you have that concept, you really work at it. You really work at it. He goes on to say, I run in such a way to win. Okay? Further, he goes, therefore, I run not without aim. I mean, why do you come to Bible study? Is it just to study the Bible? Well, that kind of makes sense, but do you have a purpose for it? as you look at the scriptures, are you seeing the things there that God has given us in order to make us better as we start off, you know, to excel? Adding to your faith. That's the first thing. Do you want to excel? So is your Bible study geared toward a certain thing of, say, you know, either making yourself better or arming yourself with things to talk to others to make them better? I mean, it's a renewing of the mind that's involved. Do you know the things that can renew your mind that are, you know, that you'll be able to use to renew somebody else's mind, to transform them into what God wants? Do you have purpose? Do you have aim in what you're trying to accomplish? Do you know what you're... He gets into a box in such a way as not beating the air. Okay. What do you see as you labor out there, as you work? I don't know if any of you have ever taken any kind of boxing or martial arts or whatever, you know, or military. You know, bayonet drill, they usually put a little dummy of, you know, your enemy, you know, so you know what you're doing. But do you see that as you're working? You have to see it. I mean, if you're going through the exercises, then, you know, whatever. Or do you latch in and see what you're fighting? Do you picture it? In fact, what you need to do that for is to know, you know, what you're up against. There's not a sport out there where, you know, the quarterbacks, you know, as you read about them, are sitting there analyzing the plays of the week. They're looking at every team and what their defenses are, what their offenses are, and how to overcome them. As a Christian, do you know who your enemies are? You know, there are a lot of fronts for a Christian. From the scientific community to the religions to politics and whatever, do you know who you're going to be against? And are you preparing for it? And when you do, there is an elevation of ability. I'll give you an example. I know I've bored you with martial arts in the past, but this one incident where I was just starting out, and there was a bunch of us together in our instructor's home, and we're going through this, and we're all white belts. And that means you absolutely know nothing. And as we sit there, and we're kind of sparring with one another, invariably, since you don't know that much, you both throw the same kick, and your shins meet in midair, or, you know, fist or whatever. So like the first 8 months, you walk with a limp, okay, over and over again. At one point, the instructor said, okay, next week you're going to spar me. Okay, white belt, black belt, we're going to get creamed. I mean, all of us worried about this the whole week. Yeah, what I did, though, is I went home and started thinking about, okay, how is he much better than I am? What am I going to have to do in order to just, you know, hold my own and not get killed? And so my performance escalated. Okay, I really started working on the techniques. My attributes increased, speed, strength, whatever. When we came back the next week, now normally we were well-suited, you know, paired off, equal. Well, I realized when I came back, and we didn't start with him, we started with each other, and the guy I had to spar against, he got creamed. I had excelled so much in 1 week that he wasn't even competition anymore. You know, and even the instructor, when we finally got to him, at least I didn't die. And at one point, I threw a kick, and he blocked it. I guess I threw it so hard. It was pulled, but he hit his arm so much, he gave himself a black eye. So I was really looking forward to coming back next week. Okay, but the illustration is, when you start preparing yourself up for something the next level, you will increase. And this is what God wants you to have, this attitude. Realize what you're trying to do on two levels. What is your enemy like that you have to go against? And you will study for that. Your knowledge will increase, your ability to communicate and whatever. And as you look at what you need to be as the image of God, when you get that concept and you sincerely want to excel, you will accomplish it. But the attitude's got to be there. Or for anything else that matter. Okay. Notice in Acts 2. Now, there's nothing said here about a limitation. In fact, we can start with, you know, the old joke of people lined up in heaven to get in. And the people in the back of the line, they're starting to hear this little rumble at the beginning. And there's, oh, yeah, clapping and happiness and whatever. And so the news works its way down the end of the line. And somebody goes, well, what's going on? And they go, we just found out Wednesdays don't count. Now, I mean, people have, well, I've heard people say, well, I went Sunday morning, do I have to go Sunday night? Okay. This is where the attitude comes in. Notice those who really understood all that God has accomplished in them, what he's doing for them, the blessings that they have, this new experience that was different than anything else in the world, the thing that, you know, Christ had, the Son of God had to die for in order to accomplish. How much did they appreciate it? Luke says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily such as should be saved. You know, those are the two things I like. They were together daily. They were worshiping the temples. They were fellowshipping house to house daily. I mean, nobody was giving them argument, can we just do this on Sundays? In fact, the second part of this, if the Lord is adding to their number daily, that means people are being converted daily. These people are out there talking to people daily. This is why the church increased so quickly in the first century. No excuses, whatever. They had something great to share, and they shared it. In fact, even those that weren't converted found this whole thing favorably, the way they were treating one another, their devotion to God. They were seeing something like that. Notice something else, this attitude unrestrained. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talking about the Macedonians to the Corinthians. He goes, for I testify that according to their ability, I mean, we're talking about what we can do. He says, forget that, beyond their ability. Beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Nobody forced them. Nobody told them they had to. There wasn't a parameter set by God. They were just so enthusiastic about it as they heard the news that you couldn't keep them contained. Notice he goes, begging us with such entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected. I mean, here's Paul expecting certain things. I mean, a lot of this is from Paul, the way he's, encouraging people. And he's looking at these Macedonians and, okay, I expect a certain level from you, a certain help of this. And he's going, we're blown away. Not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord to us by the will of God. Man, talk about. People talk about giving, how much did you give? Well, maybe a tenth, that's a lot of money. Well, if you start looking at everything the Jews gave in the Old Testament, sacrifices and whatever, it really amounts to about a third of their income, not a tithe, tenth. But further on, now I say this, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one, notice, this is the attitude. Each one's different. Different abilities, whatever. But God says, okay, here's your attitude. Okay, as you conceive of this, as it dawns on you, as you can grasp the implications, as your abilities and stuff, we emphasize that. There's some of us that are raising kids, have jobs, full time, whatever. You can't maybe do this as much as someone else who's more free or doesn't have as many people responsible for them. So all that's different. Different educations, whatever. God understands that. He's looking at, you looking at yourself and what you want to do in a proper attitude, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, whatever you determine, if you're happy about it and you think you're doing the best of your ability, God accepts that. In fact, even previous to this, he goes, even if you don't have the money to give, the fact that the attitude is there, that's enough for God. That's the fact that you wanted to. David wanted to build the temple to Solomon, but he couldn't because his hands were too bloody. But God says, it was good that was in your heart that you wanted to. You get a kudo for that. Where else are we? Oh, last verse. Well, you didn't get a handout, so you don't know where we are, but this is it. This is why you had three verses instead of just two or one. Ephesians 6:13, the armor. There's a lot of other passages like that, but just putting on the armor of God, being prepared with that excellence. Yeah, how good a soldier for Christ are you going to be? In fact, this word arete, has its root in the god of war, Ares, for the Romans. It's excellence. Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done all, what is it? Having done all. Okay. It's not just picking up the armor, but do you know how to use it? You know, most of us probably have guns here. When was the last time you used it? Effectively. I mean, for a lot of us, you pick it up and your face going like this, because you're pointing, waving it around because you don't know how to use it. It's a tool like any other. Do the same thing with the scriptures. You may have a Bible at home, but do you know how to use it? I mean, are you more of a deadly weapon with it than a surgeon helping to save somebody's life? Do you know how to use it? Okay. So pick up the weapons that God has given you, the full armor, both defensive, offensive, and having done everything to stand firm. You never know. But if you're fully equipped, okay, you got a better chance. We're about to sing what number is this? 340. Jesus says, I gave my life for thee. Basically what we've been asking for this morning, what you'll get to in this song. What have you done for God lately? Not the bare minimums, not what's required, coming to services, getting your Bible study together, whatever. What have you really done to really serve Him beyond, above and beyond? I mean, what Paul said in Ephesians 3 is, Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, how about returning that favor? As you go to serve God, how about doing abundantly beyond all He would ask or think of us? Do you live your life in order that would surprise an apostle? Okay. There's one verse, and Jesus says, in fact, there's only two places in the New Testament where the word amazed is ever used concerning Christ. One, He was amazed that after all that had been done for Jerusalem, it was still wallowing in its sins. And He wept. The other place is when He goes to cure a centurion's son, and the guy goes, hey, I understand authority. You don't have to go. Just speak the word, and he'll be fine. And it says, Christ was amazed. He hadn't seen a faith like this in all of Israel. Wouldn't you like to have a faith like that? Paul tells Timothy, you cleanse yourself of all these things, because there's a lot of different kind of tools in God's house, implements, some gold, silver, precious jewels, others just clay, stubble. Telling Timothy, prepare yourself that you might be a proper tool for God. This is what we need to think of ourselves. Paul considered himself to try to be the best possible tool he could for his master. This is what services are for. This is what Bible study is for. Prepare us to make the best possible servants, stewards, tools of God for His possession. And anything we can do to help, any other kind of classes, counseling, prayers, get you ready for reconciliation and life of service through baptism, whatever your needs are, won't you come forward as you stand to sing?